verses 16 to 29. Our brother Josh is going to come and read that for us.
Deuteronomy chapter 31. Starting at verse 16. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise and whore after foreign gods among them in the land that they are entering. And they will forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. And many evils and troubles will come upon them, so that they will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil that they have done, because they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write this song and teach it to the people of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the people of Israel. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, and they have eaten and are full and grown fat, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. And when many evils and troubles have come upon them, this song shall confront them as a witness, for it will live unforgotten in the mouths of their offspring. For I know what they are inclined to do even today, before I have brought them into the land that I swore to give." So Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the people of Israel. And the Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you." When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, "Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will surely act corruptly and turn aside from the way that I have commanded you. And in the days to come, evil will befall you, because you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger through the works of your hands." Amen.
Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on. Guilty men, whose own might is their God. Amen. The beginning of Habakkuk that we've just heard, but the entire book, the prophetic message of Habakkuk, it contains a punchy and prophetic word. It is quite profound. But in some senses, it's also somewhat obscure. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1, with a brief title that simply states, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw." This is all we're given. Besides his name, we know very little about Habakkuk. His hometown and lineage are unknown. We're not told how he came to be a prophet. The dating of his ministry is not stated. His audience is not specifically identified. From the contents of the book, we're able to decipher that Habakkuk was living in Judah sometime before the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, came and captured and exiled them, which happened in 597 BC. And so most commentators conclude that it happened in the previous decades, most likely during King Josiah's reign from 640 to 609 BC. And some suggest maybe it was just after King Josiah's reign. But that's about all we get. Our knowledge is very limited. But this title in verse 1 does inform us about the type of divine message, of prophetic message that Habakkuk has received. In verse 1, his message is described as an oracle. And the root of this word oracle carries the idea of a heavy load or burden. Picture heavy cargo being loaded onto a wooden vessel. As this vessel sinks lower into the water, rocking and struggling to stay afloat. An oracle was commonly used to describe a prophetic message of judgment. And in every sense of the word, an oracle is a fitting description of Habakkuk's message. As is the case for many of the prophets, it is a heavy burden. A heavy burden that produces lament and mourning, and it rocks his faith to the core. And yet while it might be weighty, this word Habakkuk preached was necessary. It was necessary for the people of the time, but it's also necessary for us to hear today. And so this evening, as we inspect Habakkuk's initial complaint and God's initial response, may your own heart begin to know and feel this heavy burden, this heavy message. And specifically this evening, may you be disturbed by the destructive nature of sin. May you feel the weight of judgment. And in the midst of this, may you see the infinite wisdom of God. And so let's commence by examining Habakkuk's initial complaint. In Habakkuk's initial complaint, we need to firstly recognize that he begins it by addressing God. His God, the God of Israel. This is not a lack of faith for Habakkuk, but a trial in his faith. And since, like Habakkuk, we're not God, we're always going to have an incomplete understanding of things. Well, it makes sense that we're going to have doubts and trials. They're a part of the Christian walk. And so if you have experienced, or you are experiencing, these trials and doubts in your faith, well, you're in good company. They don't necessarily demonstrate a lack of faith, but can actually be a expression of our faith when they are directed towards our God. And so join Habakkuk. Join the many saints who have gone before in pouring out your heart to God, pouring out your burdens and your doubts to Him in faith, trusting that He is the only one who is sufficiently able to carry these burdens and answer them. And so that is what Habakkuk does. He brings his complaint before God, and it begins with a cry of, "How long?" Whatever is troubling Habakkuk, it's not new. It's been plaguing him for some time. His voice, in fact, is growing tired. How much longer can I continue to cry out to God? Because from Habakkuk's perspective, God has not answered him. God has not heard him in the sense of hearing and acting, of hearing and saving his people. Like when you finish sharing something on the phone with someone, and then you're waiting for a response, but all you hear is silence. The phone call's still going. They haven't hung up, but you're sitting there waiting. Hello? Is anyone there? Can you hear me? Nothing. Habakkuk has cried out to God, but he feels like he's only received silence. And I wonder, have you grown weary? Alongside Habakkuk, do you wonder how long sometimes? How long? How long must I suffer depression, anxiety, or loneliness? How long must I endure gossip, lies, and fighting in relationships? How long must women and children suffer domestic abuse? How long will governments turn a blind eye to the murder of thousands of unborn babies? How long must our brothers and sisters in Nigeria and North Korea and Iran and Pakistan be slaughtered for their faith? How long, O Lord? Join Habakkuk. Join the other prophets. Join the psalmist. Join Moses. Join Job. Join the saints in Revelation in crying out to God, "How long?" And strangely enough, it seems like Habakkuk's relationship with God has actually only exaggerated the trouble he's experiencing. Habakkuk knows God. A God who proclaimed and has revealed himself most clearly in Exodus 34 when he said about himself, "I am a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. God who forgives the humble and judges the guilty." This is the God Habakkuk has heard about, the God Habakkuk has experienced. And so that's why in verse 3, Habakkuk continues his complaint now by asking, "Why? Why, God? Why do you make me see iniquity, God? Why do I have to look upon injustice? Why do I have to tolerate so much sin? In fact, God, why do you look idly at wrong? Why do you look at the destruction and violence that are before me, the strife and contention that are arising, and do nothing?" Habakkuk's reached the end of his tether. Why won't God awake and save his people? In verse 4, Habakkuk summarizes the dire situation. Injustice reigns supreme in the land of Judah. The law was supposed to be the basis of God's order for Israel. The law was the major force which should hold justice in check. But the law was paralyzed, he says. It was subverted and had become useless, like a bucket with a hole in it. Without the law being upheld, justice never goes forth. The righteous, including Habakkuk here, the righteous, they become pawns in the palm of the wicked, surrounded on every side by evil like a wild bushfire with no escape. God's people, Judah, they have perverted the law, and without an avenue for justice, the righteous seem like they have no option. They just have to put up with it. Habakkuk is grieved at the state of evil that prevails unhindered. And as we read earlier in Deuteronomy, God has always warned that this would happen. Deuteronomy 31, God declared that when this people whore after foreign gods and forsake me and break my covenant that I have made with them, then my anger will be kindled against them in that day. And I will forsake them and hide my face from them, and they will be devoured. Habakkuk is experiencing the agony of his people's sins. He's experiencing the consequences of their sins. Israel has rejected God, and so God has forsaken them. But that doesn't make the evil any less troubling, does it? In our world where every war, every disaster, every crime is televised, can become so easy to become accustomed to the evil and injustice that is occurring in our world. So accustomed to it that it no longer grieves us. And I wonder, has your heart grown callous towards evil? Does injustice still trouble you? Join Habakkuk by grieving the evil and injustice that prevails in our world. Be troubled by wars, pictures of humans lying dead in the streets. Be saddened by refugee camps, thousands upon thousands without a home, without a country to return to. Be angry at the abuses and injustices that seem to go unhindered, without consequences in our world. Be sorrowful at the broken homes, the divorce rates, the children without parents. And be frustrated with those who are in authority, who claim to be the good guys looking out and wanting to care and have the best interests of others, and yet it seems like they only have the best interest of themselves. Let the violence and injustice you see and hear weigh heavy on your heart. Not in a debilitating way, but this is not the way God created things, right? This is not the way things were meant to be. Sin and its path of destruction are to be grieved. And so see it, feel it, grieve it, and take your complaints to God. And this brings us now to God's response. And I'm sure you can relate to Habakkuk. He would be hoping for a message of salvation, but that's not what he receives. Instead, he receives a heavy oracle of judgment. In no way is God disputing Habakkuk's complaint. God agrees with the prophet's assessment. The Lord sees that strife, contention, and perversion permeate this nation. In fact, he perceives the problem more than Habakkuk does. He perceives the problem more than we do. In Luke chapter 19, verses 41 and 44, when Jesus drew near to the city, and he saw Jerusalem, what did he do? He wept over it. He saw the evil. He witnessed the injustice, and he cried out against his citizens who had rejected God. God wants us to see that he is never blind or idle to the injustices that are occurring. He sees them. And so in verse 5, God begins his response with four commands. But these commands are not directed solely towards Habakkuk. They are plural commands directed towards, most likely, the people of Judah. people of Judah, righteous and perhaps the unrighteous as well. This is what he says. Look among the nations. Look and see. Wonder and be astonished at what God is doing. In verse 3, Habakkuk saw and looked at Judah's iniquity. But God now urges him and those alongside him to look even closer at what God is doing. Contrary to Habakkuk's understanding, God has seen everything unfold and he has been busy at work. This expression we see in verse 5, that God is doing a work, it refers to a present, continuous and future activity. You see, we often see the small part, like we've got the blinkers on, and that's all we can focus on. And we often miss the big picture, that the way that God is at work. If God was to explain to you the elaborate plans and intricate details of how he is at work in the world today, I think we would struggle to understand it. If he explained to us the intricacies of what is happening in Israel and Palestine at the moment, if he explained to us the rise of Donald Trump, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, the uprising in Iran, the closed doors of North Korea, the explosion of social media, the emergence of AI, the climate change panic, the transgender escalation, the booming housing market, the volatile economy, let alone all the intricate details that are going on in our own small little worlds. Even if God told us every single detail, would we be able to understand it? Could we comprehend the mind of God? Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And so this should make us consider, at least for a moment, how might God be judging nations and peoples in the world right now? How might God be at work in saving people? How might God be at work? We don't know often how, and we don't know when, but I'm sure God is raising up and bringing down nations. It is all in his hands. He is at work. God's mind and ways are too high and wise for us to completely understand. And yet for Habakkuk and his compatriot, God tells them anyway. In verse 6, God says, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans, who are more commonly referred to as the Babylonians, they rapidly sprung up. Within a matter of decades, they went from non-existent to the most powerful empire in the world. And in verses 6 to 11, this brutish empire is vividly described for us. It takes up most of our passage, most of God's response. Verse 6, they are bitter and hasty, ruthless and rash, with cruelty and speed. They conquered most of Western Asia. They marched through the breadth of the earth. No place was off limits. They seized dwellings not their own, taking whatever pleased them. They are dreaded and fearsome, verse 7. In Scripture, these words are used to describe the Leviathan in Job, the wilderness filled with fiery serpents and scorpions in Deuteronomy. But often, they are actually used to describe the presence of God in the mighty ways he acted, in the ways that he directly confronted people. And this self-imposed, God-like demeanor the Chaldeans have given to themselves. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Who dares tell them what to do? they are a law unto themselves. In verses 8 to 10, their fierce and vicious army is described. Their horses are swifter than leopards, nimbly leaping upon their prey. They were more fierce than the evening wolves. The evening was when wolves would go and hunt for their prey, and they were hungry, ready to devour. Their horsemen press proudly on, never appearing to tire. Their horsemen come from afar. No nation is safe. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour, like a bird of prey. They circle and swoop on their target. And their purpose was clear, verse 9. They come for violence. All their faces forward, leaning in for more cruelty. They gather captives like sand with great ease. They scoff at kings and they laugh at rulers, verse 10. Powerful figures are just a joke to them. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Fortified cities were like a toy for them to play with. And then they sweep by like the wind and go on, verse 11. They blow through with destructive force and they are gone in an instant with nothing remaining. This is who God has raised up. And we must recognize that in God's sovereign wisdom, He is never responsible for sin and evil, not even in the slightest. But in His sovereignty, He does permit. And He allows evil and sin to continue for a time. And that's actually incredible mercy from God. That God doesn't smite every sinner as soon as they act corruptly. There'd be no one left. God has allowed Judah to live in sin for a time. And partly so they would actually experience and see the devastation that sin brings. But in His sovereignty, God also restrains evil and sin. God intervenes. God determines how long and how far it will proceed. And God has determined that Judah's sin will go no further. And yet God also governs over sin to use it for His divine purposes. He has raised up the Chaldeans. Proverbs chapter 16 verse 4 proclaims that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. In God's wisdom, He has raised up this brutal empire for His divine purposes. And this might not make sense to us at first. It might not ever make sense to us. How could God use these guilty people who think that they're their own gods to judge God's people? But God was using it for His purposes and for His glory. And we have to look no further than the cross to see how God can use evil for His glory. At the cross, sin climaxed. Our arrogance peaked. We killed God. There's been no greater sin ever committed. And yet at the cross, God was doing a work that if He told us, we wouldn't have believed it. If God had told you, this is how I will judge your sins, this is how I will make all things right on earth, I, the eternal, holy God, will suffer for them. I will be judged in your place. Would you have believed God? And yet that is how He has worked. God came and dealt with our sin, accomplished salvation for all those who will turn to Him in faith. And so as God commands Habakkuk and those alongside him in verse 5, I think He can command us as well to look, to see, to wonder and be astounded at the work God was doing at the cross. But for the grace and mercy of God, we would still be the worst of sinners. We would be stuck in our sins on the path to destruction. That's if God hadn't intervened and done something. And so don't take your sins lightly. See them and grieve them. See the devastating results and effects it has on our world. And therefore come to Christ, repent and believe in Him that He is making all things right. There is no other way but through Him. Trust in God's infinite wisdom. And look to the cross and know that God is making all things right. Judgment is heavy, right? I think most of us would prefer not to talk about it, even. We might not even like to hear sermons about it, but the only thing worse than judgment is no judgment. Can you imagine if there was no judge? Can you imagine if the effects of sin were left to roam unhindered? Look at what sin's already done to our world. Sin needs to be judged. Sin needs to be put to an end, and only at the cross can your sin be judged and your life spared. Only could Christ's dying breath give us life. As you look at the cross, see your own sin there. As you wonder how His death has brought you life, be astounded. Be astounded by the unfathomable wisdom of God and how He is at work. And so as we close, as we finish, I feel it's only fitting to share the words that Paul found suitable at the end of his expounding of the gospel in Romans. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 and 36. This is what he comes to, and this is what he says. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we come before you now. And I'm sure in our minds we have our own struggles and complaints to bring before you of how long, God, and of why, God. And so may we bring them. May we bring them to you now. And then may we surrender our thoughts and our lives to you. And know that you are at work. You are building your kingdom. You are saving your people. You are judging sin. And may we look to the cross and see where our salvation was accomplished as our sin was judged. And may we wonder all the more at the mind, the ways, and the love of our God. May we continue to mine the depths of His riches, continuing to enjoy them for all eternity. Lord, may we continue to look to you and rejoice. We pray this all in your name, Jesus. Amen.